Well, my little sister and I have always had a good relationship, except for one thing. Growing up, it seemed that there was a little unclarity between the two of us of who was in charge. I tried with very little success to explain to her how the hierarchical system was God-ordained and inherent to all major systems in life, in society, and, you know, medieval structures and the food chain in nature and, of course, in our family, corporate companies and all those types of things. Age has its privileges, I tried to explain to her. And so my argument went something like this. This is what I had going for me, that I would be in charge of her, at least, and my younger brother. One was, I was the firstborn. There's a biblical basis for that, I'm sure. Secondly, I was 6 years her senior. You'd think that would count for something. Thirdly, I was always a head or two taller than her. And finally, I could read and write, and therefore operate the television remote control, which gave me the upper hand in a lot of our bargaining through the years. But what she had going for her, because of course in her delusional mind she thought she was in charge, and there was a reason for that. What she had going for her was that my parents, for some twisted reason which defied the laws of all nature and decency and propriety, treated my sister like she was a princess, and my brother and I like we were indentured squires of hers. And for some reason, her little blue eyes and blonde hair and all that kind of thing just had their heart in a way that my brother and I couldn't compete with. And so in their mind, if she wanted to bust us around, that was fine. So if I was trying to pull rank on her, I had to do it when my parents weren't around. But one day, that all changed. It all changed. I went to university. I graduated and got my first appointment as a high school teacher at the same high school that my sister happened to attend. And in the mysterious and wonderful providences of God, I was appointed as her grade 10 English teacher. Now, naturally, the situation was fraught with many potential difficulties. There was the potential of embarrassment for her, or getting expelled if she refused to obey her teacher's every wish. On the other hand, there was also the potential of embarrassment and unemployment for me if I was not able to control the class that I was given, especially one of the pupils. So my parents had a talk with her, and I'll never actually know what they said in this talk. But it was very, very effective, because we came into the class, and whenever we were there, she was in school uniform and I was the teacher. She called me sir, which I just relished. I've been trying to get her to do that for so many years, and yeah, she was just doing it. Called me sir and obeyed everything that I said, and was as good as gold in the class. And in fact, her English grades shot up as well, despite the fact that I always had another teacher grade her papers, so we couldn't be accused of anything. She worked hard. She was a delight in the class. And I got used to that type of relationship with her, because we saw each other mostly in the classroom then, but whenever I'd come home to visit my parents' home and she would be there, I'd be reminded that nope, that's only for the classroom. I don't get called sir at home. But I really respected her for that, and we still joke about it to this day. Just the tremendous self-control that it took for her to submit to her dorky older brother, you know, but just because she had to. But there's a sense in which Christians are forced to do the same thing. We are put in situations where we need to submit to people over us. Sometimes we don't think that they deserve it. Sometimes they don't deserve it. And yet, because of God's providence and the way God has set things up, He commands us to submit. For example, to government. So turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. I know that the bulletin says that we'll get through to chapter to verse 9, but I'm actually only going to go as far as verse 5. Verse 6 through 9 deal with other things we need to submit to, like death and war and crime and all those kinds of things, to sort of submit to God's sovereignty in those areas. But I wanted to focus specifically on the reaction we need to have to the government that's placed over us. Now, you remember the context of Ecclesiastes, this sort of depressing book, has given us alleviation the past chapter or two, where Solomon has changed gears and is giving us wisdom on how to live life. Once for the first six chapters, he established how bad life really is, and you have a realistic perspective of that life under the sun, in other words, in this life, that should make you long for the next life. And now he's giving us a few chapters of wisdom of, right, once you've accepted that, this is how you live in this life. because we're not in heaven yet. And yes, we should be longing for the perfection of heaven and not be making this place our home. But how do we live life here? And tonight specifically, how do we live life dangling from the bottom of the food chain? And last week we looked at how everybody is crooked deep down. Any person is capable of committing any sin at any time. And it's, when you realize that about yourself and you realize that about others, you're less shocked when people sin against you. You're more prone to forgive them for sinning against you. And you're also more suspicious of your own sinfulness, and so you set up accountability and parameters that help you not sin. So that's one of the ways that you can live wisely in this life, is when you know how sinful people are. Now we look at another way tonight. I'll pick it up in verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? And whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. And that's as far as we'll get tonight. The rest is linked, but he drifts off the topic then specifically of your dealing with the king, or the king represents whoever is in governance over you. We're going to look at three responses from this passage, three responses to the government, so that we will be less frustrated in this life. Not put our faith in government, but put our faith in God, rather. Firstly, be submissive to the government. Secondly, be careful of the government. And then finally, be thankful for the government. You do these three things and you will be less frustrated in life. Firstly, be submissive to the government. In verse 1, Solomon starts off with an introduction to the section. Who is like the wise? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine and the hardness of his face is changed. Then he talks about keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Now you've heard of the movie Mission Impossible. Right, you've got this group, the Mission Impossible force, and how they're given these assignments to go and do, and they're these impossible assignments, and yet they take it on with gusto, and they do the assignments. Well, that's really how you have to treat submitting to the government, right? Especially our government, right? We're thinking, and everybody in every country feels that way about their government, so just join the pack. But that's why I've entitled this message, Submission Impossible, because it really is a difficult thing to do. I understand that, Solomon understands that, the New Testament recognizes that, and yet it is something that you need to come to terms with if you're going to get through life without being frustrated all the time by the 6 o'clock news. And so this is why we have to adjust our expectations. Solomon says that the reason many people struggle to find joy and contentment and in this life is because they have wrong expectations about government. Many things we have wrong expectations about, but in this case, the government. And this is why he talks about in verse 1, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. See, it's not a good government that's going to make you happy. It's not a good government that's going to relieve your stress and frustration in this life. It's your wisdom. It's your wisdom that changes your face from a furrowed brow to a shining smile. That's what he's saying. It's not the government that's going to do that for you. Trust me, he says. The government's not going to make you happy. The more you think about it, the more you'll get this furrowed brow. What changes your face is the way you perceive the government and your perspective on life. And that's going to lift your countenance. Your perspective and understanding will allow you to survive this life without being devastated every time you read something in the newspaper, or whichever youth league activist turned politician is threatening some new disaster on his country. You need to keep perspective. God puts people into power over us. God puts people into power and uses them to accomplish his grand design and his glory. And when you realize that the people in government are really placed as pieces on a chessboard in a particular block for a particular time, you see God is the one that's moving them and putting them into place in order to work out his grand design of his glory, you get less frustrated when you see them do pretty strange things. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. You have a stream of water. You picture a gardener with a hosepipe. You know, he's got a hose pipe and he wants the water to go this way and he does it, and he wants it to go that way and he does it. And we think that the water's coming from the hose pipe. Well, yeah, but it's in the hand of the Lord, and he's moving it any way he wants. And it's exactly the same thing with politicians. They're just hose pipes, you know, blowing off a lot of, you know, hot air or whatever. But God is the one that channels the stream the way he wants it to go. If you expect the governing authorities to be wise, you expect them to be honest, you expect them to be hardworking and have integrity and to be just and to be kind, you're going to be disappointed. This is what he's saying. You're going to be constantly disappointed, you're going to be disgruntled, and you're going to be frustrated your whole life. So the first solution to the frustration is to realize that your job is to submit to the government. You don't have to like the government. You just have to submit to the government. Not because they deserve it, but because God wants it that way. And this is what he says in verse 2. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Interesting. See, what he's saying here is that God is the one who swore in the king. It's not the chief justice that does it, you know, or the minister of parliament, the prime minister, or somebody. It's not some human court that swears the king in. It's God that swears him in, because God wants him there. And God has a deal with him, in a sense. I put you there to rule the people, and I'll take you out. And it's not up to us to do that. It's up to God to do that, using the channels that he does. And in some countries he does that through democracy, in other countries he uses the Navy SEALs. I don't know, you know, this assassination and stuff. But everything that happens, good or evil, God uses and moves to accomplish his glory. Now turn in your Bibles to Romans 13. You've got to go to Romans 13. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you knew that that's where I'd be taking you. And you were right. When you submit to the government, you're actually worshiping God. When you submit to the government, you're actually trusting him and submitting to him. And I want to, at this point, while you're turning there, just explain to you that submitting to the government doesn't mean that the president himself needs to come and knock on your door and tell you to do something. You know, the government and the king, as it were, the president and the ruling authorities trickle down through society. And eventually they look like local councillors. They look like policemen in uniform, and they even look like little triangular colorful road signs that got there because of the authority. Those road signs don't grow up like mushrooms. They get put there by somebody, and that somebody got put there by somebody above them, and that somebody got put there by God. And so when we read a road sign, or there's a law that's passed, we need to learn to submit to that. In fact, we need to learn to submit to all types of authority over us, all human institutions. When the air hostess tells you to turn your cell phone off, otherwise it's going to crash the plane, well, we all know it's not going to crash the plane, okay? Because then terrorists would just, you know, go with cell phones instead of bombs. It's not going to crash the plane. That's not the point. The point is, she's your authority in that moment. That means submitting to her is submitting to God. And that's the mindset that you have to have with the government, otherwise you'll go crazy. Now, in Romans 13, verse 1, it says this: let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Let me just read that again. Let every person in your pew be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. And we'll stop right there. We'll look at Romans 13 again later. I also want you to go to 1 Peter. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Because you might be thinking at this point, well, doesn't this just apply to good governments? I mean, of course I would submit to the government, you know, if they were a good government. Of course I would submit to the laws if they were, you know, laws that made sense to me. I would slow down in that section and obey that speed limit if it wasn't just so unreasonably low, you know. So do we only submit to the government that we reckon is worth submitting to? Well, 1 Peter 2 tells us, in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Now you might be saying, that sounds an awful lot like Romans 13. Why go to this passage as well? You see, what Peter's doing here in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. The emperor that he's talking about sheds a lot of light on what type of government God expects us to submit to. Peter is writing to the churches that have been scattered in the dispersion under Nero, Claudius, Caesar, Augustus, Germanicus. Nero to his friends. He ruled from 54 to 68 AD. His reign was marked by brutality and surreptitious assassinations, including his own mom he had killed, and his adopted brother. This is not a nice guy. This is not somebody who deserves to be in power. In 64 AD, a great fire decimated Rome. Some speculation and rumors circulated that he had actually started the fire himself, or had the fire started, partly because he was crazy, but also because he was looking for a way to punish people, the Christians specifically. While Rome was burning, a huge fire that decimated Rome, he played his lyre and sang a song called the Sack of Ilium, earning him the sobriquet, the Emperor who fiddled while Rome burned. You've heard of the Emperor that fiddled while Rome burned, right? That was Nero. The historian Tacitus said, quote, consequently, to get rid of the report, the rumors that he had started the fire, because he enjoyed it so much. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians. Accordingly, an immense multitude was convicted, mockery of every sort was added to their deaths, covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames to serve as nightly illumination, unquote. From another source, we have an elaboration of what that meant. He would take Christians, dip them in tar, pitch, or wax, and he would set them alight so that while he was swimming at night in his pool, the burning, screaming Christians could light the place for him. This is the emperor that Peter says God wants you to submit to every human institution, even the emperor. The emperor. This guy. So, when we think, does God really want us to submit to our government? I mean, does he know how bad it is? Friends, we have a fantastic government. We really do. If you look at the history of the world, if you look at the countries all over the world, even today, we have one of the better ones. The fact that we're sitting here tonight, calling ourselves Christians, in a building that has a light shining on a sign that says, this is a church, and it's not being burnt down by the government, and we're not being hunted, is a huge blessing. And we need to submit to them. And Jesus did exactly the same thing. You can go back to Ecclesiastes, but I'll remind you of the time that Jesus was standing before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate was trying to get him off the hook, but of course Jesus didn't want that because he knew that he needed to die for our sins. And so Pilate said to him, don't you know who you're talking to? I'm the guy that can get you out of jail. I'm the guy that can let you go free or kill you. And what did Jesus say? You have no authority over me except that which has been given to you by my Father. Jesus submitted himself to a creature of his, a sinner, who was exercising his authority unjustly to murder him, an innocent man. And he submitted to it, because that authority didn't exist except that God put it there. Friends, we have to keep this perspective. Solomon wants you to keep this perspective, that the reason that you obey the king, he says in verse 2, is because of God's oath to him. God swore him in. God is behind this ruler's position, even though God is not necessarily always approving of what the government is doing. We still need to submit. As bad as you might think you have it, as corrupt as you might think our officials here are in Africa, we don't have it as bad as they do in Egypt. where Muslim Christians are literally hunted for their lives, their houses are burnt down, their churches are burnt down. We don't have it as bad as the Sudan, Eritrea, Pakistan, Bhutan, many parts of China, and the list goes on and on and on and on. And you know what those Christians do in that country? They submit to their government. And we need to do the same. Submit to the government, know that God is keeping score. So that's the first thing we need to do to live wisely in this life and not be frustrated by the news. The second thing is, be careful of the government. Okay, you do need to submit to the government, but Solomon says to be wise, you need to be careful of the government. This is a high voltage fence. It's dangerous. Verse 3. Be not hasty to go from his presence, the king's presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? What these verses are talking about is the court. I mean, remember, Solomon is a king. And Solomon is he's writing about his something he sees every single day. People come into his presence, and in those days you had a sort of bow and scrape as you came into the king's presence, and you waited until you were spoken to. And then you would speak to the king. You wouldn't speak first. And if you did anything out of line, there were people over there that had instruments that could remove your head so that you wouldn't do that again. So you're just very careful around the king. You know, you're just whatever. You don't want to get on his bad side because he's supreme. There is no court above the king. In those days, there was no sort of supreme court to challenge the government and what the government's doing. Yeah, the king does whatever he wants. So you just better hope that he's good and he does something good. Because if he does something bad and evil and unjust, there's really nothing you can do about it. So if you just decided, ugh, this king's long-winded and he's going on and on and on, I'm just going to go for a bathroom break, and you walked out of his presence, off with your head. And so he's saying, be careful when you're around the king. I wish, as the king, he's saying that everyone would be more careful around me. It would save me doing some unpleasant things to them. And so he says, don't go hasty from his presence. You don't just run out away from the king. They'll chase you and get you. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. This is great advice from Solomon. Solomon is saying, look, I know how kings operate. And yes, I'm doing my best to operate according to God's law myself, but let me tell you something about kings, that if they're doing something wrong, the last thing you want to do is point that out to them. You don't want to stand up to them and challenge them, even if what they're doing is evil. That's why it says, do not take your stand in an evil cause. Why? Because the king's going to do whatever he wants anyway. Now, this doesn't apply directly to a democracy. We are given freedoms in this country to be able to challenge our government in legal ways that they allow. But there are also illegal ways. And in those days, any challenge was illegal. So he's saying, just play by the king's rules and you'll be fine. And his advice to you is you just need to be careful. You need to know your government. You need to know how they operate. You need to know what they allow. And don't push the boundaries for your own sake. Verse 4, for the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? If the king did something in those days that was unjust, there was no accountability whatsoever. There were no newspapers with an editorial asking, what's the government doing now about this? That just didn't exist. And in many governments, it's like that. You really think that under Nazi Germany, there was a lot of free speech going on in the newspapers saying, what's Hitler doing now? What's this crazy guy doing with Poland? Yeah, that didn't make it into the news. Those newspapers were burnt down and everyone around them as well. And only the state's newspaper was there. You know that about communism and that as well. We just take it for granted that we can badmouth the government in print and there's no repercussions. Well, God says you need to submit to them, you need to honor the king. But at the same time, we are given legal ways of challenging what they're doing. He's just saying don't push the boundaries. Solomon's reminding us that even though the government is put there by God, and we need to submit to it, the throne is still occupied by a sinner. We shouldn't expect him to act the way God would if God were the one reigning. The more power you give a sinner, the more corrupt they become, and the more dangerous they become. Proverbs 20 verse 2 says that the terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. Such a great image. Imagine you're camping somewhere in the Eastern Transvaal and you realize that you'd crossed the border and now you're in the Kruger Park. And the way you realize that is because you hear outside a hungry vicious lion roaring, and you and your buddy are in the two-man tent. You know, the last thing you want to do is be the one to upset the lion, so you throw your buddy out there. No, but that's the image here. Is you don't want to be the one to poke the lion. You don't be the one to poke the ruler either. The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. Now, what compounds this problem is that there's no system in place to populate the positions of power with the right people. I mean, how do these people get into power? Voting. I mean, democracy is probably the best system we've come up with as a human race. And guess what that is? It's a popularity contest. It's whoever markets the best. It's whoever makes the most appealing promises. Whether they keep them or not doesn't seem to be part of the issue at all. It's whoever pretends at authenticity the best. Whoever dupes the most people gets into power. Oh, do we really expect there to be really great people running the country with that system? I'm not suggesting an alternative. Monarchies are, you know, hit and miss as well, as people inherit titles from their parents. That's 50-50 if you're going to get a fool or a wise person in there. Seems at the moment even Queen Elizabeth II's strategy is to outlive her successor. Skip a generation and have a shot at something. You know, the other way leaders come into power is through sheer military force and brutality. Through the famous African coup d'etat, you know, it's just, is that going to put someone in power that you want there? I mean, at least you've got a guy who knows what he wants, right? Unfortunately, what he wants is usually not the best for other people. Proverbs 30 verse 1 says, under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up, and the first thing on the list, a slave when he becomes king. And that could mean somebody who shouldn't be king ends up there, which is pretty much everybody who ends up to be king. Or it could mean somebody that comes from a station where they've been oppressed and now they're given power. You know, me and my family oppressed by my little sister, now suddenly I'm her teacher. You know, that could have gone badly for her. And a better example is in our own country, Nelson Mandela. You know, he's treated like a slave in a sense in jail. And then he gets released from Robben Island and becomes the president. You know what happened in the country at that time? Do you remember? There was a massive, sudden shortage of canned tuna and bottled water. Remember that? Because everyone was stocking up at home because they thought there'd be civil war. They thought that he would rage like a lion and take revenge on everybody that had done anything bad to him and his party. And it was the grace of God that God gave him the wisdom and the humility to run the country the way he did. That's something we give thanks to God for. Romans 13 verse 3 said, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. If you do wrong, then be afraid, Paul said to the Romans. For he, the king, the emperor, does not bear the sword in vain. The sword, they're referring to capital punishment, by the way. If you do something against the government, be afraid because they're allowed to execute you. That's what Paul's saying. So Solomon here is saying, submit to government because it's from God, but that doesn't mean that the people in those positions are necessarily good people. So be careful. Be very careful. Don't think that you can resist God's system without dangerous repercussions. Our job, what's an application for us? It's given in 1 Timothy 2:1. I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Friends, that's our primary responsibility to government as Christians, is to submit to them and pray for them. And what specifically are we praying for? We're praying that whatever it takes, they do what they do so that we can meet together on Sundays in peace. That we can meet together and sing to the Lord, that we can get on with our spiritual work of expanding His kingdom. Because it's as people get saved and changed that we're going to change this country and this world. And that's the only way. And so that's why Paul says that you pray for the kings and those who are in high positions, that we Christians may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, so we're not on the run. Pray that we don't have to be on the run for our lives, because it's easier for us to reach the kingdom when we can do this kind of thing. Come together, hear the word of God proclaimed, worship together, build one another up, and then go out and get people saved. And then the final thing, we've seen be submissive to the government. That's the first thing you do to not be frustrated in this life. Secondly, be careful of the government. And thirdly, be thankful for the government. You heard me right. Verse 5. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. He's saying, as part of being submissive to the government, keep the command and you're not going to know the consequences that come from the government, because you're doing the right thing. If you go 60 in a 60 zone, you don't get a ticket, is the simple way of saying that. The wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. You will need to exercise wisdom. You'll need to, if you want to challenge the government, do it through the legal processes, etc. But he's saying to live carefully. You have less worry. If you're living carefully with the government, you have less to worry about than the people who are constantly opposing the government. The government's there to provide some measure of blessing to the people. Proverbs 14:35 says, "A servant who deals wisely has the king's favor. But his wrath, the king's wrath, falls on the one who acts shamefully." If you do well, you've got nothing to worry about the government. If you're causing trouble, you do have to worry about the government. Now, different governments do this with different varying levels of success. But we need to be thankful for the government that we have, because you know what? It's better than no government. And I know sometimes you doubt that. But it is better than no government. And this has been brought home to me so clearly lately as we've been studying the book of Judges in the young adults group, in the Cornerstone group, because we the book of Judges is what happens after Joshua died. And after Joshua died, there was no king in Israel, then no one took over. And the narrator is kind of setting up the nation to realize that when Samuel comes and anoints Saul and David, and there's a king, that they might not be the perfect men, but at least there's a king. Remember what it was like when there was no king. And so there's all these generations between Joshua's rule and Saul's kingship where there's no king in Israel. And it starts off okay, and it starts getting worse and worse, and it's a cycle of evil and then repentance, and then God raises up a judge, and then there's deliverance, and then they fall into evil, and then so God raises up a judgment again, and it's a cycle, but it's more than a cycle, it's a spiral. We saw that very clearly in Judges. It's a downward spiral. The time of repentance takes longer before it comes. The severity of the judgment is deeper each time, and it goes further and further down, and even the evil that they're getting into is more and more and more wicked. Until you get to the last three chapters, and it is so dark, and it is so desperate, and so twisted that you have the unfaithful concubine. I mean, the Levite shouldn't have a concubine, but he does. She shouldn't be unfaithful, but she is. He chases her down. He finds her. There's no one to give hospitality, and so eventually, you know the story. She gets gang raped all night long to death. He picks up her corpse, puts it on the donkey, takes it home, cuts her into 12 pieces, and sends them to each one of the tribes. And the tribes realize what their country's become because of the note that comes with it and what's happened in Israel. They've got a town worse than Sodom and Gomorrah in Gibeah in their own borders. And they come and they're so upset with the Gibeonites in the tribe of Benjamin that they decide to exterminate their own countrymen. For the first time in history, Israel turns its guns on itself and they commit genocide on one of their own tribes. They wipe out their entire tribe of Benjamin, men, women, and children. And only 600 men were able to escape. And they went into the wilderness at Ramon, and they were living at the Rock of Ramon, and they couldn't be found. And so Israel was in such a frenzy to wipe them out that they said, if we can't find them and kill them, we'll breed them out. And so they made a pact, they made an oath among all the other tribes, saying none of us will give any of our Israeli women, our Jewish women, to those 600 men. And that way they'll have to marry Canaanites and they'll disappear, or they won't get married, and a generation later there'll be no more Benjamin. Now, if there were a government, they would have come up with a plan. If there were a government, this would not have happened. If there was a government, they would have not allowed them to turn on their own people. But now there's no king in Israel. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, and this is what things have come to. And now you've got these 600 men with no brides, and you know what happens? The people kind of realize, yeah, we went a little far. But now we can't break our oath to the Lord, and we've wiped out anyone in their tribe, and we've made this oath that we can't give them bribes, so we have to think of a loophole. So they come up with this like weird plan. They look at, well, who didn't come and fight against them? Oh, those people. Well, even though we regret fighting against them, those people didn't show up, and so let's take revenge on them. And so they send the army after them, and they wipe out the Jabesh-Gileads. And they go to Jabesh-Gilead, they wipe out all the Jabesh-Gileadites, except for the single woman. Brilliant, right? They kill all the men, married women, and children, and leave the single woman. And then they say, there you go. Now there's this tribe of 600 men, and there's this this group of single women, and they can get married, and we didn't give our daughters to them. Yeah, we just killed all their fathers. And so that works. There's only one problem. There were only 400 single women. So there's 200 men who are like, where's my bride? You know, 200 brides for 200 brothers. And so they come up with another plan. Well, we still can't break our oath, so they... just wacko. And this is what our country would be like if there was no government. They come up with this plan, right? If you go to Shiloh during the festival when all the single girls come and dance, and you just run there and kidnap them, you'll find some brides. And so the 200 men are like, this is awesome. They dress in camo, they wait in the vineyards, and then when the girls are all dancing at Shiloh, you're like, I'll take that one, you take that one, okay, no, I had dibs on her. And then they run out and they just grab them. They forcibly take them and marry them, and then the fathers and brothers come to defend their daughter's honor. The whole nation steps in and says, no, don't worry. You didn't give them to the Benjamites. They took them. So you're safe. You didn't break your vow. And after that whole story, I mean, you should have seen the faces of our young adults as we're going through this. They were like, how's that okay? Well, it's not okay. Why is it happening? It shouldn't happen. But after that whole story, the narrator ends the whole book of Judges on that story with one concluding sentence. Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then he leaves it. And then after Ruth, we meet Samuel, who anoints Saul. And everyone's like, praise God that there's a king in Israel to stop that kind of madness. So whenever you are tempted to think, I don't want to submit to the government because look what they're doing, look how badly they're doing it, remind yourself, it's better than no government. It really is. If there was absolutely no law whatsoever right now, this place would be anarchy. We saw what happened in January in Egypt when the government was ousted out, and while the military was taking over, they have no police force. They just have military police to stop more governmental things going on. So on the street, you go and you steal your neighbor's car, he can't report it to anyone. There's no police. And you know what immediately started happening? Christians' homes got burnt. Christians' homes got burnt. There was rioting in the streets, there was fighting, people were being killed, and there's no detective agency trying to figure out who killed whom. There's no police. At least they've got the military keeping some semblance of order, but imagine a country with no government. The book of Judges. So our application is simply this. Stop complaining about your government. Be thankful. Be thankful to God. We have roads. We have schools. We have hospitals to take care of the millions of people that we would have to take care of if there was no government looking after them. Are our roads fantastic? Well, not the one in my house with potholes when it rains. Are the schools, are the government schools the best in the world? Maybe not. Are the hospitals the highest quality that they could be? I wouldn't want to go there. But you know what? It's better than nothing. It's better than all the people coming to the church saying, fix us, there's no one else to do it. We wouldn't be able to cope. We wouldn't. So we need to thank God that His government is doing work that He needs done. Are they doing their best? No. Are they doing enough? No. Are they doing it well? No. Is it better than nothing? Oh yes. It's better than nothing. We need to be thankful to our God for our government. I just want to end on this. What this passage should really make you do is long for a real king. Long for a king who belongs there. Long for a king who doesn't get voted in and voted out. Long for a king who's sinless, who's perfect, who has absolute justice and absolute authority to do whatever he wants, and he'll only do what's best for God's glory and the good of his people. And the Bible says that guy exists, and that he's alive. Because even though we try to kill him, he got off the cross, out of the grave, and he will come again. And when he does, he will bring perfect justice. And he will establish a kingdom that will last forever and ever. And he will crush any opposition, and he will bring all justice, and he will rule the wicked with a rod of iron, Psalms 2 tells us. And he will destroy the wicked once and for all, and set up a kingdom to God's glory that will never, ever end. And if I could sing, I would lapse into the hallelujah chorus, because that's what that's about. Hallelujah. He's coming. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you for our government, and we do pray, Lord, for you to bless them, to give them wisdom, which is what they need more than anything. Wisdom to rule your people rightly. We thank you, Father, for the peace and safety that we have because of the government you provided us, that we could meet tonight and even hear this reminder. But I pray, Father, that we would not be looking for our contentment and happiness in the government, as Solomon warns, but rather that we would look to the King that is coming and find our contentment and happiness in a future brighter day. Life under the sun is difficult, and it is there to drive us towards you. And so we pray that you would help us even this week, every time we're tempted to disobey a street sign even, Lord, that we would remember that this authority has been placed there by you for our good, because you love us. And we're thankful for what you've done, in Christ's name. Amen.